some of you are probably aware, I feel like I ought to move this way about 6 feet, that for a short time I used to work at a Target. I had the wonderful privilege of being the guy that oversaw all the morning shifts when the building opened up. So this time of year, my day would start and I would drive onto the parking lot of the Avon Target at 2:45 a.m. I see grimaces immediately. Drove around the parking lot to make sure there were no suspecting vehicles, then suspect vehicles. And then drove around to the back to make sure the truck had arrived, because it came from Iowa every day in snowstorms or anything. There were a lot of options. I stopped at the mailbox, grabbed the manifest to see how many boxes we were going to be unloading. Then I went in and I went in the building, having undone the alarm and all that kind of stuff. The first thing I did was check the freezers and the refrigerators to make sure they were all running. And then this time of year, I headed for the customer service area because on any given day, there were going to be between 10 and 30 carts full of returned gifts. And based on how many carts full of returned gifts there were, I knew how many people I was going to lose when we tried to empty the truck and get the store ready for the 6 o'clock opening. People return gifts. We get things. We like them. We don't like them. There are lots of reasons people return gifts. Sometimes the color doesn't work for us. Sometimes it just wasn't what we wanted. Sometimes it's not big enough. Sometimes it wasn't what we expected. And occasionally, just occasionally, the gift is just too overwhelming for us. My sister's not here to see this. It would warm her heart, let me tell you. Amazon now even has a policy where you can return a gift that someone has sent you without that person knowing that you have returned the gift. Unless, of course, they come over to listen to that CD and it's nowhere to be found in your house. But we tend to get gifts, look at them, and decide it's actually not what we want. Now, of course, Jesus has always been considered the greatest gift of all time. It's who we think of. Angels sang of this gift. Shepherds came and bore witness to this gift. Magi traveled from the Middle East to be aware of the greatness and the vastness of this gift and to pay homage to Christ as that gift. But the reality is that even though Christ was this amazing gift throughout his life and actually throughout history, there are a lot of times when the gift has been returned. In his lifetime, people didn't really like what he had to say about Sabbath regulations. They weren't too impressed with the way he interacted with people of different nations or different religious standing. Usually the religious leaders were upset by the fact that he was calling out their hypocrisy, and a lot of times he was just showing them to be people who were trying to get a place of power. So a lot of times they really kind of said, thank you, but no thank you. So this morning, for just a very few minutes, I want to look at two or three of the places where Jesus came. He brought a gift. He declared himself to be that gift, and the people said, no thank you, this really wasn't what we were looking for. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the scripture in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus kind of sets out his place as the Messiah. He quotes from the book of Isaiah when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus kind of sets himself up as the Messiah in his own hometown, but always ready to kind of push it a little bit. Jesus kind of keeps the conversation going and says, no doubt you're going to want to see me do miracles to sort of prove who I am. And he says, I'll tell you, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. Then he decides to tell him two stories from the Old Testament, from the time of Elijah and Elisha. One is about a widow in Zarephath in Sidon, and the other is about the Syrian military commander-in-chief, Naaman. Neither one of these people were Jewish. Neither one of these people were even close to being part of the Jewish faith. The widow of Zarephath, Jesus told them, was in the middle of a famine when she was down to her last bit of oil, last bit of flour. She was going to make one final loaf of bread for her and her son, and that was pretty much going to be it for them. That would be the end of their life as they knew it. Elijah comes with all the boldness of a prophet and says to her, I see you've got one loaf left. I'll take that. And she willingly gives this loaf to Elijah. Now, the interesting thing is, she was in Sidon. Sidonians worshipped Baal, and Baal was a regional god. The lady from Sidon would have known that this guy was a prophet, but it didn't really matter because his god had no jurisdiction where she lived. So for her to take this leap was enormous. But she actually took the step of faith, gave Elijah the loaf of bread, and of course the response was that she was able to have an unlimited supply of oil until the famine passed. Then Jesus moved on to Naaman the Syrian, and most of you know this story. Naaman is commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. He has leprosy. He's tried everything he can in his home country, no place to be healed. He hears about Elisha. After going to the king and scaring the king of Israel to death because he thought that the king of Israel would be able to do something, and the king said, I can't do anything, you need to go see him. He goes to Elisha, and Elisha will not even come out of his house to greet this formidable military commander. But all he says to him is, go dip in the River Jordan. That'll take care of your leprosy. Well, Naaman at first is having none of it. The Jordan's a dirty river compared to the rivers of his homeland. He sees no point in this. But ultimately, he goes and dips in the River Jordan. His leprosy is cured. And the only request he makes of Elisha is it okay if I take some dirt from here back to Syria, because I have to take the king of our nation into the temple of Dagon every day. If I have some dirt, I can just cross the threshold with that. So neither of these people have practices that are even close. And Jesus points to both of them and says, this is what your faith should be like. Kenneth Bailey kind of expresses it really clearly. He says, to the congregation in the synagogue, Jesus was saying, if you want to receive the benefits of the new golden age of the Messiah, you must imitate the faith of these Gentiles. I am not asking you to merely tolerate or accept them. You must see such Gentiles as your spiritual superiors and acknowledge that they can instruct you in the nature of authentic faith. The benefits of the acceptable year of the Lord, which I have come to inaugurate, are available to such people. Now, the scripture then goes on to say that they were enraged, they grabbed Jesus and tried to throw him off a cliff. I was always taught, and I heard sermons on the fact that they tried to kill Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah, but that's actually not what the text says. The text says when he talks to this Galilean group who is pretty convinced of their superiority as great Jewish people, Jesus says, oh, and by the way, these other guys over here actually have a greater spirituality than you do. They tried to kill him. So he brings this gift of being Messiah. He comes saying who he's going to be. And they're not really interested in the gift. It's not what they expected. It's not what they thought, because Messiah and Israel are a very narrow thread, and that's where it's going to go. This was a people who had lost sight of the fact that they were a blessing to be a blessing. they had gotten almost stuck in their religious nationalism. If the Messiah was coming, he was coming to overthrow Rome. He was coming to reassert their place. And this wasn't the gift at all they expected when he starts saying, oh yeah, and by the way, this is going to be so much bigger than you can begin to understand. And actually it has been for centuries. Immediately he kind of messes up their minds and starts messing with their head as to where it was going. But that wasn't the worst of it at all. John chapter 10 and 11 gives us two examples. Jesus kind of throws this statement at them once in teaching that he and the Father are absolutely united. The context is a little wider, obviously, and given what I'm talking about, I thought a good place to start was with the statement, again, the Jews picked up rocks to throw at him. It seems to be a threat. Jesus said, I have made a present to you from the Father of a great many good actions. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews said, we're not stoning you for any good thing you did, for what you said. This blasphemy of calling yourself God. Jesus said, I'm only quoting your inspired scriptures, where God said, I tell you, you are gods. If God called your ancestors gods, and scripture doesn't lie, why do you yell, blasphemer, blasphemer, at the unique one the Father consecrated and sent into the world, just because I said, I am the Son of God. If I don't do the things my Father does, well and good, don't believe me. But if I am doing them, put aside for a moment what you hear me say about myself and just take the evidence of the actions that are right before your eyes. Then perhaps things will come together for you and you'll see that not only are we doing the same thing, we are the same. Father and Son, he is in me, I am in him. Yet they tried again to arrest him, but he slipped through their fingers. Something that jumped out at me this time that I haven't really, you know how you get those moments like, oh, maybe they just made a new addition and that wasn't there before. But it's been there all along. Where Jesus says, you are gods, and then makes the comment, and the scripture doesn't lie. I thought, that's kind of interesting to me. There are a lot of times where I think I'm going to start using that more when I'm talking to people about why we do what we do in this church, and I'm going to just say, and the scripture doesn't lie. There are a lot of places where that comes in really handy, in fact. But here he was setting out for them this potential reality of union with God. Jesus was true God, true man in the purest form. He claimed to be God. He was equal with God. He did all these miracles. And he began to set before them a possibility that was way beyond what they were thinking. These were a people who their entire religious practice was about maintaining the temple ritual, appeasing God with the right sacrifices, going through the right motions. And here comes this guy and says, actually, you can be united with God. You can be God, and the scripture doesn't lie. And he sets that in front of them, and they weren't overly impressed. Having tried to stone him at the start of this talk, they now tried to arrest him at the end of this talk. They weren't really that glad about the gift they had been given. It was not the gift they want. You ever have those situations? I actually was at a church one time where the guy who had invited me to speak said, the lead pastor can be a little sensitive about how well other people do, so speak well, but don't speak too well. And I sometimes feel like this is what they were thinking about Jesus. We want a Messiah. We want you to be good. We don't want you to be that good. Don't start messing with our heads and start throwing these goals and these ideas in front of us that are going to really stretch us out. We're kind of happy right here where we are. But they had kind of lost any reality to where Christ was going to take them. They did not have this understanding of the Father as somebody to be united to. He was somebody that hopefully the sacrifices would satisfy. The funny thing is, for the first 3 centuries of the church, this idea of total and utter union with God, that Christ had come, God in the form of man, so that we could be in the form of God, was the standard teaching of the church. Irenaeus, Athanasius, the Cappadocian fathers, it was there over and over and over and over. And then a guy named Augustine came along. Augustine had some hang-ups. We won't get into it, but he had some real guilt about his background. And he is probably the most influential father of the Western church. And he completely took us out of this place where we are being in union with God to we're all sinners, we've all got lots of guilt, and hopefully we can get God somehow to forgive us and accept us. And we'll come back to this in a minute, but I would suggest to you that for the last 1,600 years or so, in one form or another, most of the Western church has been stuck right there, trying to somehow get God to like us instead of realizing this goal of union with Him, divinity, what the Orthodox Church would call theosis, this He really does begin to live in fullness within us. And kind of following right on that theme, John takes us in chapter 11 to Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 3 days. The situation is such that people don't want Jesus to even open the tomb because the King James Version says, "Behold, he stinketh." Don't mess with it. We want your gifts, but don't go there. But Jesus comes, Jesus speaks to Lazarus, and Lazarus raises from the dead. And this has always boggled my mind. There were some who saw and believed, but some immediately took this news, headed back to Jerusalem, told the leaders of the religious council what was going on. This guy is bringing life. He is bringing real resurrection, get out of your grave clothes life. And the only thought in their mind is, but is what's this going to do to our power? What's this going to do to our nation? And they left him there and they immediately started planning to finish him off. From that moment on, he had to be moved out of the way because his healing, his teachings, his acts were starting to mess stuff up. And so over and over, people looked at the gifts that Jesus brought and they could not comprehend it. They couldn't understand what he was bringing. They lost sight of who he was. They lost sight of where he was going. And again, a lot of it had to do with the fact it was about the religious rituals. It was about the temple. It was about making sure they were appeasing their God. It was about political things. There was a pretty strong Make Israel Great movement going on. And Jesus was like, no, that's really not what it's about. There's this whole eternal supernatural thing developing. You see, because what he does is takes us so, so much, much bigger. And the gift he brings, C.S. Lewis's illustration always comes to mind. We're playing in a little puddle on the side of the shore while the ocean is behind us and we don't even know that it's out there. And I feel like that's what Jesus came to offer. And they were like, no, we can't deal with that ocean. We're really happy with this puddle. If you can't stay here with us in the puddle, please do something else. But Jesus comes and he begins to be so, so much, much more. One of Shane's common phrases is that the church in the Western world over the last few hundred years has made Adam and his sin really, really big. And we have made Jesus really, really small. And we forget all that he wants to be, all that he tries to be for all of us. I think people had no idea that what he was talking about was not just this little group of Jewish people in the Middle East, but that he was talking about something that would go global. that he was talking about something that would touch every tribe, nation, language, people group. You name it, they would be impacted by this coming of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, you have to understand, they had no idea where this was going to go when he said the best gift he could leave them was to leave them. That made no sense. Yet here he was going to bring this whole new dimension to who they were. And it would be so much more than just hearing and learning. It would be so much more than just talking about the latest doctrine or the newest interpretation. But when the Spirit would come, the Spirit would bring transformation. The Spirit would bring renewal. There would now be access to the very nature and power and presence of God. As close as your breath is, he is available to us. Well, this was something that was way beyond what they thought. And even today, we have a hard time comprehending just how vast this is. Because when Jesus rose from the dead and he made all things new, he made all things new. We used to sing a song when I was a kid about I am a new creation, no more in condemnation, and on it goes. And the only part of new creation that we ever focused on was the individual person. But what Christ has done is he has renewed creation. He has totally redeemed everything. And we're now working toward walking into the fullness of that. I love this, the way Yaroslav Pelikan in his book, Jesus Through the Centuries, he says this, as the savior of the cosmos, the Logos had not snatched humanity out of the goodness of the created order, but he had transformed the created order into a fit setting for a transformed humanity. I love that. We're not supposed to be trying to escape all the time and hide in our black back prayer room closet and let the world do its thing out there. We're supposed to be in the middle of this mix because he has transformed things. He has brought renewal. He is the fullness of this divine gift. If we will understand what a heaven looks like. Jesus was rejected initially because he claimed this union with God. He said this was what it was going to look like, and people absolutely could not go there. You got to keep in mind, these are the Jews. They didn't even mention the name of God. And now Jesus is calling him Papa and Daddy, and that's just flooring them. How can this even be? But he brings to us the fullness of this life. He makes the very relationship, the union, the cosmic love of the Trinity, and pulls us, as Shane says all the time, he lifts us up right into it and invites us to play a part seated right next to the Father. What a remarkable thing. The vastness of this gift. But we frequently get frightened by these things. We're afraid, again, it's too good. It's too big. It's too much. Let's just keep it. Let me just have my prayer and Bible study and leave me alone there and I'll be good. Whereas Christ keeps calling us into this vastness of life with him. The Father is in me. I'm in the Father. You are in us. There is this union going on, he said in John 17. And it's this enormous reality. He communicated this to his people. He communicated to those people that would listen, to those who hear. But time and time again, they didn't want to receive that message. So even now, it's in front of us, and we have this possibility. What will we do with what we get? And we still have these same struggles. Jesus talked to Martha when he was approaching Lazarus' grave, and he said, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, oh yeah, I know that. You're going to, last day, it'll be great. We're all waiting for that. And I got to be honest, this is just me, and I don't mean to be negative toward anybody anyway, but I'm a little amazed at how quickly people run after the latest I was in heaven for 5 days story. You know, it seems like we hear it over and over and over, and oh, it was a six-year-old kid, let's buy his book, he saw Jesus, it's real, it's real. And it's like we're always trying to somehow grasp at this when what Jesus brings is eternal life that's not somewhere out there, but it's something that goes on and on every day. Eternal is not a time reference, it's a quality reference. Eternal is eternal because it's from the nature of the eternal God. It's not from now forever, it's right now in its vastness, in its fullness. Everything that we could possibly want, Jesus takes that life and he opens up to us the fullness of rivers of living water flowing through us all the time. We move from just being people trying to make it through the next day to people who are living the fullness of this eternal vastness that comes from the living God. He brings these gifts to us. He offers them to us. He makes them real now. Rivers of living water now. Eternal life now. We'll be raised up at the last day, yes. But does that life start now? It absolutely does. We begin to know and understand and experience the fullness of who he is now. This is the gift. But again, we have been around some of the return gifts so long that there are many, many people in the church who actually have started to be pretty sure that that's the right gift. And so when you come with something from the second or third century and say, I'm pretty sure this was the teaching of Jesus. Oh, no, no, no. That can't be right. You got to return that gift. Send that one back. And we miss out on the fullness of what he offers us. I think that happens over and over and over again where, you know, there's that phrase that if an error is perpetrated long enough, it will seem right. That happens a lot around us. So you have people, their whole understanding of Christ is, well, I got to obey. And if I didn't, I got to get that right. Shane and I were in an office situation one time, and somebody brought in their small child to show to us, and one of the first comments they make is, aren't they quite a sinner? Okay, if that's where you want to go. I would say they're probably made in the image of God, but we flip stuff, and we've been taught to flip stuff, and that's where we start. And Christ brings all these gifts and he offers them to us and says, this is the vastness of who I am and this is the vastness of who you can be. So this morning, as we finish up a year and get ready to start a new year, I just ask you to take a moment and think, what has Jesus offered to me that maybe I have been more inclined to return? I see it, I recognize him, it's bigger than I thought possible, so the first thing I need to do is head for customer service, because this is just too big for me. And we miss the reality of who he wants to be, the vastness of who he is. One of my favorite words that both John and Paul use in the gospel and in the epistles is the word lavished. They say that God has lavished his love, his greatness upon us. That this gift he gives is so big, it's like this tidal wave of love toward us that we are given to grasp and to accept and to live in. So, if you will, we're going to look at just a passage from Ephesians chapter 1. It's in a responsive reading, but just take in the words of these few verses. Notice right at the end of it, this word comes up again. And I encourage you, as we begin to look at a new year, think of everything that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. He's so big. Teilhard de Chardin stole a phrase from a theologian called the cosmic Christ. And he used it and he used it and he used it because he was like, there's just no way to limit the vastness of who Jesus now is. But we keep trying to make him small. We keep taking those gifts and trying to give them back. And I encourage you this morning, let him begin to be the fullness of who he wants to be for us. You can stay seated as we read this.